word to our hearts.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Riley, and your team for leading us into worship this morning. I appreciated the selection of song. There were a few songs by Matt Redman, and I love him. Unfortunately, I don't think he is known as he should be, but that's another question. Ted, thank you for leading us into prayer and for your part in the service. At some point when he asked Josh and Kathy to stand here in front and asking them to hold their hands together, I thought, is he going to marry them right now, or it's only later in June? Anyway, so we're looking at chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, verse 19 to 39. This is such a long passage. There is no way we can cover that and length and give justice to every aspect of this passage, because there are many aspects in this passage that are important. So we will cover only part of it. The section about the warning against the danger of apostasy, if we don't cover it, unlikely to cover it this morning, but if we don't cover it, I will do a video clip later this week or the next time I have a chance, and we'll post it online so that you can also have some understanding about apostasy. It is an important topic. The New Testament gives us assurance, but it also gives us warning, and there is a reason for it. In covering this chapter, I would like to also give you some principles on how to think about apostasy and how it makes sense in the context of assurance of salvation. So the passage this morning starts with a therefore. Therefore is an important connecting particle there, because it connects what was there before and what is coming after the therefore. So therefore is there to tell us, for these reasons stated before, consequently, here is what is flowing out of this. The author is wrapping up the section that he was giving before and brings it together into a summary and an application. As a summary, we can say that this passage is telling us basically, because of Jesus and who he is and what he has done, we now have two things. We have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, and we have a great high priest in him ruling over the house of God. And as a result, the author of Hebrews issues five exhortations and then a warning against the danger of apostasy and some closing comments for this big section of Hebrews before launching into the topic of faith. So, as I said, we will cover only a few exhortations plus the introduction of this passage. As a result of Jesus' work, we now have full confidence. We have total freedom to come into the Holy of Holies. This is quite a privilege when you think about it, because in the Old Testament, this portion of the temple where the throne of God was, the place there, the mercy seat of God, was only accessible once a year on the Day of Atonement by one person, the high priest of Israel, and only with blood. If you entered in any other way, it was considered something very wrong to do. And nobody ever did it in the history of Israel. But the author of Hebrews is telling us that now this access to the Holy of Holies is for any children of God, young to old, no matter the gender, no matter who you are, the access is available by any children of God at any time with full confidence. No second thought about it. We often confuse, as Christian, confidence with arrogance. as if confidence is wrong. It's wrong to be a Christian and to be confident in life. We often suffer from low self-esteem and life in general. As if it is wrong to be a Christian and confident in life. No, it's okay to be a Christian and to be confident. In this context here, we're talking about confidence in accessing the throne of God. When it comes to coming to God, we often resort to false humility. Oh, I am so unworthy. And we resort to this warm theology. I'm just a big sinner. I'm a worm in the eyes of God. Maybe so. But when we're talking about these things, about who we are as sinners, it's often in the context of God's grace and God's permission to access His throne. And this is the case here. We don't need to resort to false humility. Or sometimes we think we need to do something to win God's favor and to be received in His presence and to be accepted. There is no such a thing. There is no need for any of this. No need for false humility. No need to do something to make us fit, to fix ourselves before entering into God's presence. We can be fully accepted. Jesus paid it all, and we're all invited to come, no matter who you are, as a child of God. Confidence to enter into God's presence is one of the most precious things when it comes to religion. We can enter with full assurance, without faith, without doubt or uncertainty, whether we're going to be received or not. With the surrounding religions and ancient time and ancient Israel, and with some understanding of the gods, uncertainty was the standard. You were never sure you could be accepted. You always had to do something to be accepted. Ancient gods had this unpredictable character that you were never certain about their attitude and their affection towards you. Not so with our God. We can enter into His presence with full confidence, knowing that we will be received. Our confidence is based on Jesus' all-sufficient and final works. Jesus' sacrifice was fully accepted as the resurrection and the ascension of Him into the presence of God testifies. Jesus met the conditions for us, and His merits are applied to us. He made us fit to enter the presence of a holy God. Verse 22 tells us that our hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Our body were washed with pure water. These are Old Testament imageries referring to making the priest ceremonially clean and holy to enter the presence of God. And this is how we are as well as a result of Jesus' sacrifice. We are ceremonially clean. And when we sin, we just have to confess, admit our sin, and be cleansed by the blood of Christ again. Just a quick word, a quick aside about guilt. There is such a thing as objective guilt and subjective guilt as well. Objective guilt is when you have done something wrong, you broke a law, you broke some rules there, therefore you are guilty. Subjective guilt, that's another thing. It's about feeling guilty, no matter if you have broken a law or not. It's a question related to us. And Paul talks about weak consciences in Roman and also in Corinthians. And subjective guilt is not always a healthy thing. We'll keep that for another time. So Jesus' work made us ceremonially clean, perfect to enter, and as a result, we have this privilege Old Testament people didn't have. As a result of having full access, having confidence to enter God's presence as a result of Jesus ruling over the house of God and being an advocate for us. The author of Hebrews turns to five application or five exhortations flowing out of this. The first one is found in verse 23. Since we have access, since we have Jesus, let us draw near to God. And he's telling us how. With a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith. In other words, approaching God without duplicity in our heart, without being disrespectful before God, or coming and treating him as a vending machine. I go to God only when I need things. It's all about me. But when it comes to worship, well, I don't have much time for that. We can enter in full assurance of faith without doubts or questions, because our confidence is not only related with Jesus' work, it's also related to God's good character as a father. The way we think, how God thinks about us, will affect our confidence in approaching him. What do you think God thinks about you? A dirty sinner, unworthy of his presence? It was the case, but it's no longer the case. God thinks about us as beloved children, and he is happy and joyful to welcome us into his presence and spend time with us. Here's a question about drawing near to God. Do we regularly draw near to God to bring thanksgiving and praises from our heart? Do we draw regularly near to God to bring prayers and petitions that are in our hearts about things that need to be changed in our lives or in the life of those around us, our children, our co-worker, and things like that, situations that need to be changed? Prayer and petition about our anxiety, our discouragements, our worries, our fear, or coming to God to process our hurt, our trauma, our losses, our brokenness, and be healed. We often, as a first reflex, call someone when something doesn't go well, and we ask for advice and their wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the first place to go is in the presence of God. And God can use someone else after to give us wisdom and direction and so on and so forth. But the first place to go for comfort, encouragement, replenishment, or to pour out our heart and our concerns, or receive strength and forgiveness and guidance or direction, is in the presence of God. That's the best place to be. This is the first place to go to simply hear God, to hear his love, to hear his words of assurance, his words of encouragement through his Spirit, or to receive strength, to have our faith strengthened and to continue to persevere as it was the need for the Hebrews there. The accomplishment of Vision 2025 starts right here, right now, in the presence of God by drawing near to him on a regular basis. If we don't, the rest of our programs become somehow meaningless, irrelevant. They lack something. It becomes just human ingenuity, because they don't have the imprint of the power and presence of God as they are carried on. How can we transform our community if we're not transformed ourselves first? And how can we be transformed if we don't draw near to God? Christianity is not just about reading and studying our Bible. We spend a lot of time on this, and we're good at that. And don't misunderstand me, it is important. But if we don't spend time with God, it becomes just an intellectual exercise rather than a spiritual exercise. Christianity is about meeting with our Father to enjoy His love, His grace, His goodness, to enjoy His light, to be under His light and be sanctified by His light. It's about experiencing God in spirit. Experience His attributes, His character, His love. Jesus didn't die only to save us individually. Jesus died, as the passage says, to pave the way, a new way, so we can enter the presence of God and meet with Him. Let me submit this question to you, just for reflection, not to create a guilt trip here, but just for reflection, and be serious about our Christianity. Do you take advantage of this great privilege of entering and drawing near to God? If not, why not? Is it because you're too busy? And I get that. We are busy. And as a mom, we can be busy. And as dad, we can be busy with all kinds of things. But the question is this a priority or not? If you don't do it, is it because it's boring? Because if we are dry, in a dry spot, sometimes the Word of God does not talk to us, and it sounds like it's a boring exercise. Or is it because you're in a burnout by the demands of life and you have no strength to do it anymore? Or is it because you're afraid of God, afraid to be known and to be exposed because of your guilt or your shame? Please be assured that our Father in heaven does not intend any harm to us, only healing, restoration, strength, and experience of His presence. Or on the other side, if you meet with God regularly, is it by obligation or is it by joy? Or is it to win His favor? We know we cannot win God's favor. We know we don't need to, but sometimes, somewhere in our subconscious, it's the case. At the beginning of my Christian life, I realized that it was the case in my own life at some point. We don't need to. Exhortation number two. We're going to skip number two and three. Number two is about holding to our hope. Number three is about spurring one another with love. We're going to go to number four. And number five is also flowing out of number four. So exhortation number four is found in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. I want to cover quickly what this passage means and what it does not mean, and then jump into the application of it. This passage has often been used in the past to guilt trip people to be at the church and the church every time the doors were open. And this is not what it means at all. It could mean just neglecting, as some translation puts it. It could also mean totally abandoning meeting with the community of faith, and a sense of forsaking, giving up. The Greek term refers to giving up, abandoning, but because the author is talking about a habit, it's not a habit. When you abandon meeting once for all, it's not a habit, it's a decision, right? But because there is a mix of a decision and a habit, it could mean only neglecting, or it could mean totally abandoning. But think about it. Neglecting, starting with neglecting, can eventually lead to forsaking the meeting. In some cases, it's a commitment issue. In some cases, it is a faith issue. And forsaking can be an early sign of apostasy. This understanding makes total sense in light of the subsequent passage, which focuses on a warning against the danger of apostasy. No matter what the meaning is, either if it is just neglecting to meet with our brothers and sisters on a regular basis, or if it is just totally abandoning, I want to draw an application for us here, because neglecting, at least neglecting our meeting, is an issue in our day and age, like it was at the time of when this book was written. The issue is not just about attendance. The issue is also about participating. All the exhortations are about participation, spurring one another towards love and good deeds, encouraging one another. I want to submit to you a few hard truths here related with this teaching. The real question here is, what would bring someone to neglect meeting on a regular basis, or minimizing the importance of meeting or participating in the body of Christ? In order to answer these questions, we need to be honest with ourselves and be aware that this answer can bring a lot of excuses rather than being honest with ourselves and with God. I see three answers to this question related with neglecting or thinking meeting are not important. The first one is about an undue influence of our society, about the mentality of modernity and with its emphasis on individualism and self-sufficiency, with little appreciation for community. I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody else. That's what individualism and self-sufficiency is all about. I don't need everyone else to live the Christian life. One of the commentators of this book of Hebrews there, Guthrie, says, there is no support in the New Testament for a lone Christian. The Lone Ranger's mentality, there is no such a thing there. The New Testament is all about community, the community of faith, the people of God working together, worshiping together. The second answer that would bring someone to think that meetings are not important is about a commitment issue. It's about a heart issue. It's about a desire issue. Do I desire to meet with my brothers and sisters and to meet with my God on a regular basis in order to live the Christian life? Meeting and participating in that light can be seen as not being a priority. I have better things to do on Sunday morning or at other times in the week than meeting. Or it could also be pride, right? I don't need these people. It's a superficial encounter that they have there. I need something more, you know, in depth. Or they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So what can I gain? So first, the influence of modernity. Second, a commitment, heart issue. And thirdly, it could be a total gross misunderstanding of the work of Jesus and the role of community in our lives. Now I understand the pandemic issue. Many of us could not meet because they were immunodepressed and stuff like that. They needed to be careful and protect themselves. But here I'm talking about in general. I'm not talking about this exceptional time that we went through in the last year. I'm talking about in general. Theology 101, Christianity is not just me and Jesus. Unfortunately, we have portrayed Christianity as me and Jesus, my personal relationship with God. And that's fantastic because it's at the heart of it, but it's way deeper than that. It's about a one another thing. God's plan was not to only save us individually. It was also about creating a community of believers operating as a body, building up, encouraging one another, loving one another. Think about all the New Testament passages talking about one another, rebuking one another, loving one another, building up one another, as we just said there. There's at least 50 of them. It's a great study. It shows that we need one another, that we're not meant to live the Christian life with only us and Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that we were all baptized by one Spirit and to one body. After the cross came the resurrection, which was God's seal of approval of Jesus' death. And then, as Christians, we forget about the rest. We don't think about the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, ruling over the church, ruling over the affairs of the world until he comes back. At this point of ascension, he received the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured it into the early disciples. And then, in Acts 2, the body of Christ emerged. All the disciples were seen with tongues of fire over them, and they started to speak in tongues. That was God's physical sign to show that the Spirit was now indwelling his people. And as a result of the work of the Spirit and the early disciples, they were meeting together. We read in chapter 2, verse 35 and followings, that they repented. They received the Spirit, they received forgiveness, and the disciples were meeting together. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to four different activities. Meeting for them was a priority. They were devoted to fellowship, prayer, worship, so on and so forth. On the dawn at the end of the COVID pandemic and potentially soon a full reopening, are you excited that we will be able to meet together as we were before? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We need one another. We belong to one another. Not just in attendance, but in participation and the life of one another. To think meeting is not important is an act of self-deception in light of the work of Jesus and the plan of God. We encounter God not just by drawing near to him, as Hebrews says, but we encounter God as we meet with one another, because some have encouragements to provide, others have words of wisdom to provide. We hear the word of God together, and there is something special that is happening when we meet together that is not happening when we are on our own. Nature and scriptures tells us we need one another. The Lord's table reflects this idea. One cup, one loaf. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, and in chapter 11, that this oneness referred to our oneness with God and to our oneness with one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, the body is a unit, though made up of many parts, though all of its parts are many, they form one body. And all parts are useful, and all parts have a role to play in the body of Christ. You have a role to play when you assemble. We need the body needs us. The warning against apostasy will have to wait. So in conclusion, Because of Jesus, we have confidence to enter into God's presence. And we have an advocate before our Father advocating in our behalf. And as a result, let us draw near to God. Let us hold on to our hope. Let us love one another. Let us not neglect meeting. Let us encourage one another and be mindful about the danger of apostasy.